If you have your Bibles there, our reading this morning is from John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Just remember that verse. He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that my Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell her, or tell us, all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee, am he. Amen. We'll end our reading there. May God bless it this morning. Well, we've read John chapter 4. And I think it's very important that we set the background as we look at this part of our Lord's earthly ministry. And indeed, it should always be as we look through all the scriptures, that we look at the background and keep everything in its proper context. If you remember what I told you before one Wednesday night, when referring to the New World Translation of the Bible, that's the Jehovah Witness Bible, that one little comma changed the setting by over 2,000 years. One little comma. Insert it in the wrong place. Jesus himself said that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law. And the encyclopedia says that these jots are very small but distinguishing marks. And so we have to realize that they are very important. People nowadays will tell you that grammar's not that important. But when a comma inserted in the wrong place without changing the words can change the context by 2,000 years, we realize that it is very important indeed. We must be careful what we read, and we must be careful how we read. It's much too easy to read a chapter and whatever we get from it just to say, well, that was enough for me. I think you've got to get into the background of anything and of everything. We need to set the context so that it shows us the history and so that it helps us to understand why certain things are said and why certain things are done in the way that they are done. Don't just shut it out and say, I'll go on to the next bit, but read it, study it, and learn, and you may find the next bit is so much easier. God's word should not be a stumbling block to any believer, and I don't believe that it is. I believe that men make it hard for us sometimes. They've got long-winded discourses, unpronounceable words and phrases. And for that reason, the simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a sticking point to everyone. You know, the Bible is not a book that we search for every Sunday. It's not a book that we read in emergencies. It's not a book in an old language that we don't really need to read. No, the Bible is the word of the living God. And it is by the means, as this is his means, for us to communicate with him and he with his people, not just in this age, but in all the ages past and whatever ages are still to come. We only have to switch on the news to realize that things are not well in this world. Look at Ukraine. Look at Russia. The list would be endless, but those are the two prominent names at the moment. Remember the troubles here in the north of Ireland, they have ceased for the time being. But in other parts of the world, war is alive and well, and it's raging in many different countries. And Israel is not exempt from this either. Many towns and cities in Israel are under constant attack. The news seems to miss out on a lot of these important things. They are under constant attack from Hamas, Hezbollah, and the Palestinian Liberation Organization. And that's only naming the main aggressors who attack our towns almost on a daily basis, raining down rockets in their hundreds, killing women and children indiscriminately. In one summer alone, it's a few years back now, the figures for it, in the space of 1 month, 4,000 rockets were fired into the north of Israel, and that was only by Hezbollah. And over 30 years of troubles, we never saw anything on that scale. And now, Hezbollah, Hamas, are all rearming. Every time they waste their rockets, they build more. The magazine Israel Today and Israeli intelligence believe that there may be something like 40,000 rockets at their disposal. And yet little Israel continues to exist and continue on. For don't forget that the president of Iran, with others, has promised to wipe Israel off the map. This fellow's not just spouting words. He means what he says. And if he can, he will annihilate Israel. Make no mistake about it. The Jews have many enemies. And when they have enemies, trust me, they have enemies. My friends, we must pray for the peace of Israel. We must pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then David says, they shall prosper that love thee. I have a list of calamities, a list of disasters that has come upon America in the last 20 years. You probably hear them in the news, you think nothing about it. But every disaster happened within 24 hours of America trying to do a deal that would give away part of the land that God had given to Israel. When you piece all these together, it shows a bigger picture. But you know, God looks after his people, no matter who goes against them or no matter who fails them. It would do well to note that the conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians has been going on for a very long time. And both people have long memories and they have bitter hatred for each other. And so it was in the time of Jesus. Only this time it was between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now the Jews, to their shame, classed the people of Samaria as a less significant people. They weren't as good as the Jews. They weren't as far up the pecking order. Indeed, it was widely known that the Samaritans were made up of scum from other nations. And to make matters worse, they had corrupted the worship of the living God and introduced many false doctrines. Now, that gives us an idea of the background situation for this story which we just read. And it will help us to understand the way in which the woman at the well received the Lord Jesus. Very cautious at the beginning, and also in the way that Jesus broke into her life. Our story begins at verse 3. Jesus and the disciples were leaving Judea to travel back to Galilee. Now, I became curious when I read this passage. I wanted to know why Jesus went to Judea in the south. Well, the answer I got was he went there simply because it was part of his earthly ministry. It seems that after he had kept the feast with his disciples, they all went to Judea, and there, according to Matthew and Luke, he taught the people and also did much healing. And Matthew Henry says that he would have built up upon the foundation that John, that's John the Baptist, had laid there. It is reckoned that he was in there in Judea about 6 months. But now they are returning to Galilee. Now, this is quite a long trek, according to what part of Judea he was in, but possibly 80 miles, maybe 90 miles, maybe taking 3 to 5 days to complete this journey. And remember, it's sort of warm out in those countries, so they would be exhausted after so many miles. Verse 4 says that he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. The Bible does not say that Jesus wanted to go through Samaria. It doesn't say that he thought it would be nice to go through Samaria. The Bible says that he must needs go through Samaria. Now, at my first reading of this, it looked as though the Bible was simply saying that there was no other way to get from Judea to Galilee but through Samaria. And that was why he needed to go through it. You see, Galilee is to the north, Judea is to the south, and Samaria is right in the middle. Now, if your Bible has maps in the back of it, you can see that Samaria is right there in the centre. So it would make sense to say that this was the reason that Jesus needed to go through it. But then again, maybe not. Jesus may have had what we would say an ulterior motive, if that's the right word. It sounds a wee bit deceitful, and our Saviour is certainly not deceitful. Maybe a better word would be mysterious, possibly secret. Anyway, it will become clearer as we read on. Now, verse 5, as they entered Samaria, they came to a town called Sychar. Now, John tells us that it was near to the land that Jacob had purchased from the sons of Hamor, where Jacob had lived, and that before he died, he gave it to his own sons. And remember that Joseph got the largest share. And you can find that full story in Genesis chapter 22. Now, we know from the scriptures that Jacob had built a well there. Apparently, it was sunk to a depth of 100 feet to ensure that it would never run dry. But that well still remained until this day when Jesus went to get a drink. But unfortunately, nowadays it contains little water because of building around it and because of man's pollution. However, in Jesus' day, it was still fully operational. And here comes Jesus to the well. Verse 6 tells us that he sat down in the well about the sixth hour. The sixth hour would be 12 o'clock noon. And the sun would be overhead. It would be beating down on Jesus and the disciples after their long walk. The Bible tells us that he was wearied after his journey. You see, even though Jesus was the eternal and sinless Son of God, as a man on this earth, he was still capable of being weary. Indeed, the Bible says that he is God the Son. We've been learning that. The kids learn it in the Sunday school. But he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. Yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God. My friends, he came to a manger for you and me. He willingly left the glories and the riches of heaven to be born in a stable. He became poor that we may be rich, not in money, but in that riches of grace and in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ever consider the full implication of what this means, to put it in human terms, Jesus was living a very happy and contented life in heaven. He was worshipped and adored by all the angels of God. But when he came to this earth, he lived a life of such dismal poverty that when he had to pay taxes, the money had to be found in the mouth of a fish. And when he sent out his disciples, he told them to take nothing but a staff and to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as a man, he could feel weary. And later on, at the end of his ministry as a man, he would feel and endure the pain and the sufferings when he became obedient unto death, even as far as the death on the cross. We can say with the hymn writer this morning, oh, what a Saviour that he died for me. Hebrews also makes this clear, that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus could certainly feel the pain. And now here he is at Jacob's well. He's feeling fatigued. He's feeling very thirsty. And verse 7 tells us that a Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water. Now, the custom of the women was to go to the well early each morning to get a supply of water to take back to the village that would do them most of the day. The water would still be cool in the morning. Here they would catch up on the latest news maybe and talk a wee bit to one another before they headed back home. But this woman came by herself much later on in the day, 12 o'clock noon. And one commentator says that she was an outcast in her community, that she was snubbed by the other women, that she led a lonely life. Another commentator says it's possible that she was a prostitute. The reason of this may become clear as we read on. But as she arrived at the well, it's very doubtful that she even acknowledged Jesus sitting there, because the Jews and the people of Samaria had ill feelings towards one another. And to this woman, Jesus was just another Jew. If you look back at Luke chapter 9, 51, it says that when the time came that Jesus should be offered up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. The Saviour knew what awaited him at Jerusalem, yet he was still determined to go there. In the prophecy of Isaiah, it says he set his face as a flint. Nothing would hinder him from fulfilling his mission. Not even the darkest forces of evil. But here's a point I want to show you. In Luke 9 and verse 52, it says that the disciples went into a village of the Samaritans to get a place ready for him, probably to rest, probably to stay the night. But we're told that the Samaritans would not receive him. Now remember this for later. But when John and James saw this in their zeal, and also in their foolishness, they wanted to call down fire from heaven and destroy the village. But Jesus rebuked them, and he told them that they did not know what manner of spirit they were of. And then he says this, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now please note that these two verses are left out of most modern translations. Translations that we would do very well to avoid. And I'm sorry to say that those translations are used in many churches in this town. But here at the well, the Saviour doesn't hesitate. He doesn't mince his words. Jesus never uses idle words or speaks in a careless manner. Likewise, the people of God, where they're in the presence of God, should be serious about the things of God. And remember, we're in the presence of God at all times, before the service starts, after the service ends, on the way home, at home. We're always in the presence of God. Now Jesus speaks directly to her. "Give me to drink." Quite simply he said, "Give me a drink of water." That was as simple as that. "Give me a drink of water." Now the fact that a Jew should speak to her probably took her unawares. But by speaking to this woman, Jesus now becomes indebted to her because he has made a point of contact, which he had clearly planned. And it worked. For the woman begins dialogue with him. She starts to talk to him, although it's a wee bit frosty at the start. You know the way you go to make friends with somebody and they answer you yes, no, yes, no, and you say to yourself, "I wish I'd never bothered speaking to this boy." But it was a bit frosty at the start, but unless you were a Jew or a Samaritan, it would be hard to explain the ill feeling between these two peoples. In fact, it's been difficult for me to bring out the implications of this situation with Jesus and the woman. But can I suggest this? And I'm not trying to be funny. It would be similar to an orange man putting on a sash, going up the false road, picking a house with a tricolour flying outside it, knocking the door and asking for a donation for a new banner. What I'm trying to show you is it just isn't the done thing. It wasn't normal practice. And in the woman's own words here in verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Jews wouldn't even have a conversation with a Samaritan. And if you look back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10, when Jesus had called the 12 disciples, he told them not to go into any city of the Samaritans. They were only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet here is Jesus engaging this Samaritan woman in a conversation. Back in verse 4, it says that he must needs go through Samaria. And I think this is the reason that he must go there, to talk to this woman, to teach her, to convert her. Now, Jesus' accent and the way in which he was dressed showed this woman that he was indeed a Jew. But this Jew was like no other Jew that she had ever met. Most Jews regarded the people of Samaria as half-breeds, as a lesser people. But this Jew was friendly, and he had a good manner about him. So she engages with him in conversation, although her first question had a wee bit of a jag about it. She says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, can ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink of water?" And Jesus answers her, and he says, "If you knew the gift of God..." He said, "If you knew the gift of God..." Friends, remember this, that it's by grace you are saved, through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, so that no man can boast. If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who is asking you for a drink, it is you, he says, it is you who would be asking me, and I would give you living water to drink. These two clauses, "if you knew the gift of God," and who it is that is asking you, are separate in the sense that the second clause explains the first clause. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is asking you. Calvin says that if you take the word and replace it with namely, then the passage becomes much clearer. If you knew the gift of God, namely, who it is that is asking you. And please note that this in no way does injustice to the text. Jesus is telling this woman that he is the gift of God, that he is the Messiah. She doesn't understand it yet. How many of us understand these things before we're saved? Nicodemus didn't even understand Jesus. But we who are saved can understand why she doesn't understand it. Because for years, many of us were preached to, witnessed to, and we never understood it either. You know yourself, and most of you here have probably witnessed to people. You speak to them, you talk to them, and it's just, they look at you as if they're hypnotized. They haven't a clue what you're talking about. But yet, when the Lord opens a man or a woman's eyes, suddenly things become much more clearly. You know, until the Lord in mercy opened our blinded eyes to see, like Bartimaeus, and then and only then, you know, we saw the Saviour. And the last thing we read of Bartimaeus is that he followed Jesus in the way. Friends, once you see Jesus, you'll want to follow him. And if you're not following him, if he's not altogether lovely to you, then I'd have to say that you haven't seen him yet. Friends, if you don't know my Saviour, if you can't see my Saviour, the one who washed away all my dirty sins in his own precious blood, and he still has to wash them away, then fall on your knees and acknowledge your sinfulness, asking for that cleansing that only he can give, because he has paid the creditor with his lifeblood on our behalf. The scriptures tell us that God commands all men everywhere to repent. The Lord invites the thirsty. He invites the hungry to come and to eat and to drink. That's why Christ came with the fullness of the Spirit, because we were empty. When you read verses 11 and 12, I think maybe this woman is mocking the Lord. Maybe she's putting up barriers. But isn't that the way with everyone? You go down the street, you meet someone, you offer them a track, you speak to them, you'll get barriers. They don't want to know. Some of them want to mock you, but they put up some sort of a barrier. But notice this, that she no longer addresses him as merely a Jew. She now addresses him as Sir. Maybe she's starting to show a little respect for him. Sir, you have no bucket, and this well is deep. So how are you going to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Little did she know that she was really talking to Jacob's father. This woman reminds me of Nicodemus. When Nicodemus said to him, "You must be born again," he hadn't a notion what it meant. And he was a teacher of Israel. And likewise, this lesser educated woman, she thinks the living water's down the well. She hasn't a clue. Not yet, but she will have. Jesus is here beginning to work. And I'll never forget a verse that a dear sister in the Lord quoted to me one Sunday morning as I was driving a church bus. It must be 35 years ago. And she used to sit in the front seat, and she used to yarn to me as I was driving. And she says to me, "Hill," she says, "that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it or continue it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Friends, if Jesus begins a work in you, he will finish it. There's no half measures with the Lord. He won't save you and lose you halfway through it. Isn't it great to know that on that day, I will sin no more, that I will be perfect. We will all be perfect. But Jesus now cuts through all the barriers that this woman has put up. Remember the words of the hymn writer Charlotte Elliot: "Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down." This woman could say with the hymn writer, "Why was I made to hear his voice? Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice? I would rather starve than come. It was that same love that spread the feast, that sweetly forced me in, else I would still refuse to taste and perish in my sin." Jesus made all of us who are his, Jew, Gentile, male, female, black, white, Protestant, Catholic, Samaritan. All of us part of one body. We are all one in Christ. "Yea, to be thine, yes, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Could you say that this morning? Could you say to God, to Jesus, that you're coming to him? Jesus cuts through all this woman's questions. He tells her that all those that drink water from the well will still be thirsty. They will thirst again. This water only quenches the thirst for a little time, and then it's needed over and over again. The water is only for the body, but the water that Jesus would give her would never run dry. It would never fail. Such water is for the soul. It is that living water. This is the Spirit of the living God. And Isaiah says, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And again he says, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty." And again, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters and drink." Are you thirsty this morning? Jesus said, "Come to the water. Stand by my side. I know you are thirsty. You won't be denied." This woman is stirred up by the words of Jesus. She says to him, "Give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." The thought of not having to come to the well ever again, not having to sneak past those who ridicule her every day because of her immorality. Wouldn't it be great, she thought, never to be thirsty again? But like Nicodemus, she was looking through carnal eyes, not spiritual eyes. She was totally ignorant of the spiritual application here in the words of Jesus. You know, I still think this woman had a mocking nature inside her. In fact, I'm pretty sure that she's still being disrespectful. What she needs is what we all needed as sinners: an awareness of her sinful condition. And now Jesus is about to strike the blow that will sear her conscience. When you get saved, before you get saved, what was it that seared your conscience? This is going to cut her. It's going to offend her. But it will bring her sin into the open. What does he say? He said, "Go and call your husband. Go and call your husband." This was the knockout blow. This was the one that brought her down to earth. This was the mocking put out of her. You see, this woman had more husbands than we have meals in a day. If indeed they were all married to her at all, Jesus made it quite clear that the last one wasn't. Through her sin, she divorced one, she married another, thus, as I mentioned earlier, prostituting herself and openly breaking the law of God. Matthew Henry says that Christ opened the wound of guilt, and listen to this, so that she could more readily apprehend the remedy by grace. Now, I wonder if it would be correct at this point to say that whom the Lord loves, he chastises. Some of the old hymn writers knew exactly what they were writing: loved with everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. If the Lord begins a work in this woman, and if the Lord finishes every work he starts, then I must ask, does this woman belong to the Lord now, or will she soon? "Sir," she says, "I have no husband. I have no husband. I don't think this woman wanted her marital status brought out into the open. A flat denial of being married should fend off anyone. Anyone that is but Jesus. You see, he knows the very thoughts of our hearts, our good thoughts, our evil thoughts. And he knows when we're not telling the truth. And he knew immediately that this woman was lying through her teeth. The statement backfires on the woman. What she stated as was a lie, or what she stated as a lie, should have ended the conversation, but it only serves to add fuel to the fire that might consume her. This woman has to answer to Jesus. She is beaten. All she can say is, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So from mocking to calling him sir, she now perceives that he is a prophet. She could well have said, "You're right, Lord. I can't deny it. You've searched me out. You found me out." Friends, be sure your sins will find you out. When the Lord takes a dealing with you, there will be no answering back, no excuses, no little white lies, no bluffing him. You won't be able to bluff Jesus the way you can bluff other people. And you won't stand there as you would do with others, with your chest puffed out and pointing your finger saying, "Hold on a minute, wait till I tell you the right way of it." The last time you do that on earth will be the last time you ever do it, because in heaven you won't. You won't even speak. You will be silent. And if you meet him as judge, then you won't be able to look at him, for he will consume you with the brightness of his glory. And when he opens up his book and lays bare your sins, your open sins, your secret sins, and condemnation of a life wasted, you will be silent as the grave. I'm sure you know who Stephen Fry is. He's an actor. He's a comedian. He's a very highly intelligent man. But he doesn't believe in God. He was asked that if God was real, what would he say to God when he got to those pearly gates? His reply was, "I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's that all about?" Then he said this on Irish television, and this statement was actually investigated by the police. "Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded and stupid God who creates a world that is full of injustice and pain?" Of course, we understand that God did not create the world like that originally. Stephen Fry will have a lot to answer for on the day of judgment. He will be silent as the grave. In verse 25, this woman displays a little bit of scriptural knowledge where she says, "I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ." But now hear those lovely words of Jesus. "I that speak unto thee am he." This woman is convinced. She runs to the city. She doesn't even take her water with her. She tells the men, probably the elders and the priests, and they come to hear Jesus. And note this, they asked him to stay in their Samaritan city. That was a first. And he stays there for 2 whole days. Remember earlier, they wouldn't even receive him. And now they invite him into the city. Friends, Jesus Christ can change lives. He can set the vilest sinner free. Don't think you're too bad. You're not too bad. He can lift your feet from the miry clay, no matter what your sins may be. He did it for me, and he can set you free as well. And then it says in verse 41 that many believed on his word. Now, can you see why he must needs go through Samaria? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're all sinners. There's no one excluded, not the listener in the pews, not the man in the pulpit. We all needed to be saved. And I would pray that the Lord would come to you and open up your understanding that you may receive that living water that only he can give. Amen, and God bless each one of you. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise thee for this time of fellowship in thy presence. Father, we thank thee again for a lovely day. Thank thee, Lord, for thy day. Help us to keep it, Lord, until we come back here again in thy will, Lord, this evening, Lord, that you will continue with us, that you will bless us throughout the rest of this day. And now on to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen.